get started, we'll get back into the book of Ruth. We left off in sort of the middle, or about two-thirds of the way through chapter 3. But just to kind of set the stage, why don't we have somebody read this whole chapter for us? Who would like to read Ruth 3 for us? Don't be shy. Who'd like to read? Here you go.
Now, Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not a relative? In fact, he is with you on the barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether you were or not. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, or he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.
Okay, great. That's chapter 3. Now, what at the beginning of this chapter, we've got Naomi basically devising a plan. If you can explain for us, by way of review, what the plan is. What is Naomi's plan? Well, okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. Okay, to get Boaz to marry Ruth. Why does Naomi have Ruth get all washed, anointed, and put on her best dress? She's dressing up like a bride on her wedding day. That's what's going on here. And then she goes to him, and is this a faithful action on her part or not?
Yes.
Boaz certainly thinks so. In fact, he said, this kindness is better than your first kindness. What was her first kindness?
Coming back with Naomi.
And why is this kindness of going to Boaz in the middle of the night to ask for marriage even better? Okay, she didn't go, right. She could have gone after a young man, yes, somebody more her age, supposedly. What else? Why else is this an act of hesed, of covenant faithfulness, kindness?
Naomi's to continue to seed.
Yeah, this is not just any marriage. This is a kinsman redeemer marriage. This is a levirate marriage where the seed raised up will take the place of Elimelech. So she is asking Boaz a favor. She's asking Boaz to play the part of a kinsman redeemer and raise up a son, not for himself and his own family and build up his own name and inheritance in Israel, but to raise up a son in the place of the deceased. In fact, that's why back at the end of the previous chapter, when Naomi made this connection that there's this guy Boaz who's a close relative of ours, she says God is being kind not only to the living but to the dead, to Elimelech and their deceased sons as well, because now there's this potential, at least, that that a son will be raised up through a kinsman-redeemer marriage in which the land and the name of Elimelech would be carried on into the future. Now, Ruth makes this proposal, and what does Boaz say? He says this is a great act of faithfulness, but then what's his actual response?
There's another
somebody else in line. Yeah, he's not the first in line, actually, which obviously Ruth and Naomi didn't know about that. I mean, they didn't even know about Boaz until Ruth stumbled into his field. So, yeah, they didn't realize this. It was actually a closer redeemer. So however much Boaz might have wanted to consummate the marriage right then and there on the threshing room floor, which would have been perfectly appropriate had he been the closest relative, he does not do that. He says there's somebody else in line first. But he also makes a promise to her. He gives his word, and what does he say?
You'll check the other one out, and if you don't do it, I will.
That's right. One way or another, Ruth is going to be redeemed. Okay? Redemption is promised. He gives his word, but then what else does he give? And this really moves us into new territory. Verse 15, he gives not only his word, what else does he do? Verse 15.
He has
Right, yeah, word and sacrament here together to assure her. Why does God give us his promise and then also a sacramental meal in his presence? So that we will be assured, so that we will know assuredly that God will take care of the matter of our redemption, to assure the bride of his love. If all a husband ever does, or father ever does with his wife and children, is say I love you, and he never spends any time with them, and never hugs them, and never reinforces that in, we could say, sacramental kinds of ways, they're going to grow up, you know, the kids will grow up in that house, or the wife sooner or later, they will all become very skeptical of his word, because it's not demonstrated. There's no action to back it up. It doesn't have any, there's no tangible sign. There's no way that he's embodying that promise or that claim that he loves them. But here we see that Boaz is not that way. He not only gives his word, he gives a sign. He gives a sacrament, which really is a food sacrament. I mean, that's really what this is. This is barley. Now, how much barley? Six ephahs, and that's a good amount of barley. Why six? What's this whole chapter about? Really the whole book. Go back to chapter 1. And
sixth
day man was created, that's true, and that's pointing us in the right direction.
The whole family that was deceased was six in number, with Elimelech and Naomi, two sons, and then three
more. Okay, there's a connection with the number of the family as well.
Did it have anything to do with
I think that's got a whole lot to do with it. Yeah.
That is not another number.
I'm sorry. That it's six instead of something else?
Yeah.
I think so, yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's six, okay? What is this whole thing about? It's about promised rest. I mean, you go back to chapter one, that's what Naomi says. You're not going to be able to find rest with me. That has come up several times. It's come up several times, and then I I've lost the reference. I didn't write it down. But there's another place where Naomi speaks of finding rest. That's what this whole thing hinges on, is entering into Sabbath rest. Okay? That's what you could say the whole narrative, the whole book is about, is God providing Sabbath rest for Naomi and Ruth. Sabbath rest also has to do with dwelling in the land. The book of Joshua tells us a lot about that, how when they entered into the land, that was like entering into Sabbath rest, because that's where God dwelt, living in the presence of God. The seventh-day Sabbath in Old Covenant history, of course, is a sign of God's rest. Rest is something that the Old Covenant saints anticipated. It was eschatological, something that they hoped to enter into. Now, for us, of course, the Sabbath is the first day of the week because the rest has come. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. We've got that rest now, and so we move from rest to work. Rest is not something we anticipate so much as something that we live out of, the basis from which we go forth to do our work each week. But that's really what this story is about, providing rest. And rest is comprehensive. It's kind of like shalom. It means providing security and well-being and all those things that come with it in terms of the Old Testament framework, things like the inheritance, children, the land promise, all those kinds of things. So that's what this is about. Why does he give her 6 ephahs of barley? Because that symbolizes his promise. It symbolizes the situation right at the moment. In fact, it's emphasized. It's mentioned there in verse 15, and then again in verse 17, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Take back to her a sign of my promise, a sign that I'm going to get this done. See, this whole chapter begins with Naomi seeking rest for Ruth, and it ends with Boaz giving a promise that rest will come. In fact, it's interesting, not only does it begin with this, with Naomi, she says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? That's actually that word, rest. Shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And then there's this, this sign that Sabbath rest is coming with the 6 ephahs of barley. But also, Boaz says what? He says, I will not rest until the matter is settled. So the whole thing is about rest. The whole thing is about entering into this Sabbath well-being. Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. But now that Ruth has the promise and the sign of the promise, the 6 ephahs of barley, she can rest until the matter has been settled. Now see how this works? Boaz makes the promise and gives the sign, and then Ruth is to rest. And in the meantime, Boaz will not rest. The kinsman redeemer will not rest. He will go get to work. And through his work, she will enter into the final kind of rest that she was hoping for. Okay? So the whole story here, the whole chapter really hinges around seeking rest. First, Naomi says, shall I not seek rest for you? And now Boaz promises to provide that rest. And in the meantime, she's not to do anything. Boaz is going to work so that she can enter into her rest. And Boaz, that's why Boaz says, if he won't do the duty, I will, but I'm not going to rest until the matter is settled. So why 6 ephahs of barley? Well, the 6 anticipates the 7. It symbolizes the nighttime situation that they're in. The promise has been made, but not yet fulfilled. So she's still looking for that Sabbath rest, that Sabbath wholeness that is to come. She's in a 6 right now. She's going to enter into a 7. And when Ruth does enter into that wholeness of rest at the end of the story, we'll see that God has completely reversed her situation. She's got a husband. She's got a son. She's got a home. She's living among the people of God. The story is complete. She's entered into that fullness of rest.
Is she his only wife?
Yes. He's not married. I think we have to say that.
He's an old man, is not married.
Right. So he could be a widower or just never married. We're not told that detail. But no, he's not married. This is one of those things with the kinsman redeemer or leveret marriage that we talked about. The leveret marriage is this whole idea that, which is another way of looking at what this is about in terms of the Old Testament law. Remember, in Israel, if a brother marries a woman and he dies before they have a son together, the next eligible brother in line marries that girl, and the first son that they have together takes the place of the deceased brother. That's the lever institution. But we, when we talked about that, I don't actually know if we really addressed this or not, but I think as you look at that, there's no way that the lever would have required polygamy. So, for example, if all the other brothers were already married, that duty would fall to some other relative outside of the immediate family to take on. Okay? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And the kind of marriage that I think that this is.
But they did have polygamy.
They did, but they weren't supposed to. So this falls under the institution of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. One of the duties of the kinsman redeemer would be to be a leveret to a woman whose husband died without a son and take that on. But if he's already married, I don't think it means he's supposed to become a polygamist. It means he can't do that part of it for her. And I think Boaz, the way he's described as a godly man and everything else that's going on in the story, it would undercut and really refute the whole meaning of the story if he is becoming a polygamist, because the whole point is to show Israel the kind of king that they need, a king like Boaz, and the kind of king God is giving them in David, a man after his own heart. And if he's a polygamist, the whole defense of David's kingship theme sort of unravels here. Okay, so that's what the six ephahs of barley are about. This is, you got a word and you got a sign. So word and sacrament, word and meal here to signify his promise to her. And also the fact that it's six, pointing to the Sabbath rest that he guarantees to her. And of course it's also a sign of his provision for her. Again, he's feeding her from his own table. But then look what happens next. Okay, verses 16 through 18. He gives her the six ephahs of barley. She goes into the city. She goes back home. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. Now, this gets a little bit lost in translation. Verse 16, "Is that you, my daughter?" is okay. Really, what the question really says is, "Who are you?" Now, why would Naomi ask that at this point?
Last name,
yeah, exactly. That's what she wants to know. Did the plan work? Are you married? That's what she wants to know. Are you now Mrs. Boaz? Or are you just still Ruth without a home, without rest? And so Ruth explains the situation to her. See, Naomi wants to know what happened. You know, did it all work out the way that we hoped? Did he give you his name? You know, what took place last night? That's what she's asking. In verse 16, she told her all that the man had done for her. Verse 17, she said, "These six ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" So a sign of his promise again. And actually that, in a way, you could also see that as a fulfillment of something else that's going on. In Deuteronomy 15, 13 and 14, this is what it says considering servants. If you consider Ruth's social class at this point, she's basically in the condition of a slave. And maybe even worse, because it's like she's a slave without a master. But this is what Deuteronomy 15, 13, and 14 say. This is when you free a slave. Let me actually pick up at verse 12. "If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you." So you wouldn't enslave a brother long term. You give Sabbath to that brother in the seventh year. Set him free, release him. "And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed." That's the word that Boaz, that's used back here about what Boaz did. Boaz did not let Ruth go empty-handed. "You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor," which is what Boaz has just done, "and from your wine press, for what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him." And then it goes on to give the rationale. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." Okay, so that's the idea here. When you free a slave, when you give Sabbath rest to someone, you don't just send them out empty-handed. You give them something to get started with. You give them a sign of God's gracious redemption of that person. And that's what Boaz is doing. Boaz is saying, "You're not going to be a slave anymore. You're not going back empty-handed." And so he fills her shawl with six ephahs of barley. He gives to her from his own threshing floor. Boaz is freeing the slave here, is what he's doing. Remember, he's a Goel, he's a kinsman redeemer, he's redeeming her out of a situation of bondage, out of a condition of slavery. This also balances out in terms of the story, chapter 1, verse 21. Naomi says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Well, now she and Ruth are not empty. They're not empty-handed any longer. Their hands have been filled. So now we see, you know, this transition from wrath to grace, from emptiness to fullness, from not having rest to having rest. That transition is almost complete. See, Ruth is truly a U-shaped story. You know, we start off here, there's this fall that really culminates with the death of Elimelech and his two sons, and you know, we don't know what's going to happen, but then God redeems the situation, redeems Naomi and Ruth, and restores them. So it's a U-shaped story. Literary analysts will call that a comedy. You could even say Ruth is a kind of romantic comedy. You really could say the Bible as a whole is a kind of romantic comedy. That's what it's all about. The bride that's destitute, that Jesus comes and redeems and restores. That's really what it's about. Now, of course, another way of saying that is just to say that the story of Ruth is really the gospel. It acts out in a sort of parabolized way the gospel for us. Boaz does for Ruth what Jesus does for his people. And then the chapter ends, verse 18. Then she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So it's going to be a Sabbath day deliverance here. Let's talk just a little bit about chapter 4. Let me read the first few verses here. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. That's when we go, oh no, you know, if I actually want it to work out, it's not going to happen. But Boaz is an ace up his sleeve. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, you not only get this old woman, Naomi, you know, her land, but you also have someone you have to marry and raise up a son through. And that son will keep on Elimelech's name, not your name. And the close relative said, oh, well, that's the case. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.
So does that mean he's already married and has children?
That's possible. I mean, we're not told for sure, but he's got some kind of estate, obviously. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. We'll stop there. We won't look at all this this morning, but just a couple things here. We're told in verse 1 that Boaz goes up to the gate. Now, the city gate was not only the point of entry and exit to and from the city, but it was also the place where judgments were passed. It was the place where the elders gathered. Think about the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, this noble woman, what does her husband do? He's recognized in the city gate. He goes there. He's a leader. He's an elder of the city. This is where judgments are rendered. And, of course, that there's kind of an inclusion-exclusion thing there. Ultimately, whether or not someone is admitted to the community or they have to be cast out of the community, that kind of judgment is rendered at the gate of the community for obvious reasons. They oversee who goes in and who goes out, that kind of thing. Well, Boaz sits down there and waits until the close relative passes by. And when he does, he says, come aside and sit down. And verse 2, he takes 10 men of the elders of the city, and he says, sit down here. Okay, so they're going to have a session meeting, basically, is what this is. You get 10 of the elders together. That constitutes a quorum to determine this kind of thing. They form a court together. According to Jewish tradition, that's what you needed. It's 10 men to form a synagogue or to have a court of some sort. These men will sit as witnesses. They will judge the matter. They will oversee what takes place here. And they're told to sit down. You know, we talk about a body of elders as a session. That comes from the Latin sessio, which means to sit. Theologians talk about the session of Christ, that he is seated at the Father's right hand and reigns from there. He rules from there. You sit as a kind of ruler. You might think of a king or judge sitting. Well, that's what they do. They sit down here. They're going to judge the matter. They're going to oversee things. And then verses 3 and 4, Boaz summarizes the situation, or at least part of it. Doesn't tell the whole story just yet here. Naomi has had to sell Elimelech's land. Now, that's a detail that the narrator has craftily suppressed up to this point. This is, it's just like Hollywood does the same kind of thing. There's some missing piece of information you didn't have, and then you get it later on in the story. That's what's going on here. This is actually wonderful storytelling. Because suddenly this becomes very important. Now that this is going to be a legal matter that's handled in this way, it becomes very important for us to know. You know, we might have wondered before what happened to Elimelech's land. Well, now we find that when Naomi came back, she sold it. And we know, too, from the Old Testament law that Israelites were not supposed to sell their God-given plots of land. And if they did, their land was to be returned to them in the 50th year. Okay, after the 49th year, there was the Jubilee year, the 50th year, and that's when all property reverted back to its original family ownership. But ideally, as we've already seen, when land had to be sold, and again, when you have to sell your land, that puts you in a position really of being enslaved in terms of the Old Testament framework. You're being exiled. You no longer have a stake in the Promised Land, so it's like you're under the curse. You've been exiled from the land. Ideally, a kinsman redeemer would come along and redeem it, okay, would buy back the land and restore you to your inheritance. And we've already talked about all the redemptive themes that are here. The background of this is Leviticus 25, and of course it's all a way of understanding what Jesus comes to do for us. Now, the logic here, if you think about this, the kinsman redeemer says, okay, that sounds like a good deal. I will redeem it. I'll buy that back. You know, he's thinking to himself, Naomi's old. There's no possibility of having children, as she admitted back in chapter 1. So there's not going to be an heir of Elimelech to grow up and take the land back into his family. So this close relative is thinking, hey, this is a great opportunity for me to increase my own family's holdings. The name of Elimelech will die out, and what used to be in the family of Elimelech, that will become part of my family's permanent holdings, and I can do it, at relatively low cost here. Because there's no heir, there's no one to give the redeemed land to. There's no one to reclaim it for Elimelech's family, as far as he knows here. When that Jubilee year rolls around, for example, there wouldn't be anybody coming as a representative of Elimelech's family saying, that was originally our land, we want it back. You know, this is a chance for him to expand his holdings. He says, I'll redeem it. And of course, the plot thickens here. Boaz says, okay. That's what you want to do. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Okay? Just as it looks like Boaz is going to be shut out of the kinsman redeemer role, he brings out this new piece of information. And I want you to understand what Boaz is doing here. I mean, this is incredibly good storytelling, and also it shows us something about Boaz's wisdom, his craftiness even, you might say. I think that, as I've told you before, we can't read this story primarily as a romance in the way that we think of romances. On the other hand, I don't think that we should deny that element. I think it's pretty obvious from the way that Boaz treats Ruth from the beginning that not only is he a godly man who's doing all that the law requires, but he also finds himself attracted to this woman that's come back from the land of Moab. So Boaz wants to obey the law, but he also wants to marry Ruth. And this other kinsman redeemer stands in the way. And I think he presents what's going on here in such a way that turns things in such a way that this other kinsman redeemer will not want to marry Ruth and follow through on all of that. So he wanted to marry Ruth there, right there that night. I think you kind of get that impression in chapter 3. But, of course, as he says to Ruth, first he's got to consult this closer redeemer. So he's kind of torn, on the one hand wanting to marry Ruth, wanting to obey the law. He's got to devise a plan. How can I both obey and still end up with Ruth? And I think he sets things up in such a way that that's very likely to happen. And that's why I think he presented this whole deal in two stages. First, a chance to expand your land, and then, oh, by the way, you've also got to marry this foreign woman that came back with her. In verse 5, he gives this additional piece of information, that, you know, sort of a package deal. If you buy the land, you're also going to get Ruth, and through her, you'll be obligated to raise up someone on behalf of the deceased. Okay? And this changes things for this first-in-line kinsman redeemer. Because, see, he's only thought of this in terms of economics, okay? But now that he realizes what all is involved, he realizes that he, as if he does decide to be a kinsman redeemer, will have to buy the land, yes, but it won't be part of his permanent holdings. He won't be able to keep it in his family and pass it on in his own family. It means that he will have the additional cost of caring not only for Naomi and Ruth, and whatever children they would have, but also now that first son, at least, that he raises up through Ruth and Naomi, will not be part of his own family. He'll have the expense of raising that child up, but then that child will take over Elimelech's estate. So he does a quick recalculation in his head. I talked about this morning in the sermon. You know, we think of relationships in terms of cost-benefit analysis. Well, maybe that's not such a new thing. That's what this guy is doing here, too. He quickly calculates what this is going to cost, and then he decides, well, maybe it's not such a good deal after all. He's only thinking in terms of the economics of it. He decides that this is not a worthwhile financial investment for him to make after all. And so in verse 6 he says he can't do it. It's going to be too expensive for him in the long run. It's going to decrease his own estate, his own inheritance, for him to do this. And so I think, much to Boaz's pleasure, he says, you go do it. You do it. Now, there's a kind of irony here, and we'll close with this thought, because I think this is interesting. You know, the whole thing about doing the kinsman-redeemer task of the whole lever of marriage thing is to carry on the name of the one who was deceased. That's what this is all about, carrying on the name. Okay, so that person's name will be great in Israel, so it will be carried on in Israel, so it will be expanded in Israel. That was God's original promise to Abraham, I will make your name great. Well, part of being a kinsman redeemer is you're making somebody else's name great. You're doing for this deceased man what God promised to do for Abraham, make his name great in the land. It's fascinating. Well, I think it's the way the story is told, do we ever find out who this other kinsman redeemer is? No, he's nameless. He has no name. His name is not carried on in the annals of Israel's history. His name is lost. He's just a nameless, faceless relative. But Boaz, not only is his story here, in the Word of God forever, but also one of the, as we talked about back at the beginning of the story, one of the pillars in the temple that Solomon built is named after Boaz. Talk about having your name made great. To have one of those big pillars out in front of the temple named after you. Okay, that's having your name made great in Israel. That's about as good as it gets. See, this other man thinks of relationships solely in terms of finances, in terms of his own personal gain, that sort of thing. His name gets blotted out. There's nothing there to remember. But Boaz, who is willing to play the part of a kinsman redeemer, who's willing to sacrifice and serve another, and who's willing to give of himself and give from his own table and share, and he's a generous man, and he's taken care of Ruth abundantly from the very beginning when he first met her, when she first stumbled onto his field. His name is made great in Israel. And there's a lesson there for us. How does greatness come? It comes through service. It comes through sacrificial living the way Boaz lives here. If you don't live that way, your name will be blotted out. You'll be forgotten. But if you do live this way, God will make your name great. Your name will be remembered forever and ever. Okay, let me stop with that. Questions or comments?
Three. Four.
So did this guy have a choice, or was he get, or was he unfaithful by not redeeming?
Well,
or did he have a choice there?
I think he had a choice. We didn't talk about all the details of the kinsman redeemer stuff. As best I can tell, if it was a within the immediate family, I think a brother had that obligation. Okay, so let's say only one of the brothers died in Elimelech's family, and the other, you know, the surviving brother was unmarried. I think he had a definite obligation to do that. But when you move out from that immediate circle, you know, of brothers to uncles and cousins and that kind of thing, I think the strict obligation lessens and becomes more an act of mercy. So I don't think that they were obligated, strictly speaking, where to not do it was an act of just outright rebellion. And what happens, you know, there's the thing that goes on with the shoe here. That's talked about back in Deuteronomy. The other thing that would happen if a close relative did not perform the obligation of a leveret, he would be spit on. He'd spit in his face. Not only do the shoe thing that's talked about here. That's not recorded in this story, and it may be because his offense doesn't rise to that level because he's not that close of a relative. So that could be part of it. So I don't think he's obligated the way that a next of kin, somebody in the immediate family would have been. But he also doesn't perform Hesed, you know, because Hesed would be doing all that you can in that way. Okay, Jerry.
Boaz's presentation of this to this other person. In fact, not just that this is a foreign lady, but specifically a Moabite.
He calls attention to that. Yeah. Hey, he probably knows this guy. You know, they're part members of the same family. I mean, so he probably knows what this guy's like, and he probably knows that he's xenophobic, so he's not going to like an outsider. You know, a woman from Moabite. You know, because a lot of the Jews, this was a big problem in their history was their, putting all these walls and barriers between themselves and other groups, okay, and looking down on the outsiders. So that could be part of it, and that's why he mentions Ruth the Moabitess, calling attention to her nationality. And the other thing is he probably knows that this guy only thinks in terms of the bottom line, finances. And so, you know, he in a way makes the deal look financially unattractive by the way he presents it. In that second stage. Plus, it just makes for a better story with the two stages. Although I don't doubt it really happened that way. It's not just made up.
Going back to chapter 3, with what Ruth did, when she was at the threshing floor, if they had just consummated the marriage, they would have been married. There was no marriage ceremony. I guess that's
In the case of a lover marriage, it does not seem so. You're marrying on behalf of another. You're basically... it does not seem that there was any need for a marriage ceremony or an engagement period the way that there typically would have been. You did. It was a real marriage. I mean, as I understand it, I mean, we're not told everything about this. We kind of have to derive it from other. It's not all those details aren't spelled out in the law. But I think it was a real marriage. It was a real marriage. So you stayed married, but the first son that you had would take the place of the deceased. It would not be your own son. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, we will wrap this up. Let's see, next Sunday, we don't have Sunday school. Next Sunday is Father's Day, so we'll just kind of do refreshments and stuff like that down here, but we won't do a Sunday school class. But we'll come back and finish this up. We'll be done with Ruth, believe it or not, and start Samuel.
We need official count baseball. Y'all are playing, but I need to write it down.
Do you want to do that right now? Like, have people raise hands, or do you want to...
I have several people. They come up
here when I was... Okay, talk to Carl or Mara about the baseball game for Thursday. Okay, let's pray. This can be our prayer for the meal, too, and so we can eat in this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the story that you've given to us in Ruth. We thank you for the promise of Sabbath rest that you've made to us through Christ. We thank you for the way that Boaz reveals to us even ahead of time what you promised and purposed to do through the Lord Jesus. And Father, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the way that Jesus has come to redeem his bride, to raise up seed through her, to fill the earth with your image bearers. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the promises of your kingdom. And Father, we thank you for this meal that we're about to share together. We pray that you would help us to eat and drink to your glory in a way that shows forth our unity and fellowship with one another in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.